One of the common themes that we find in these seven churches as we go through them, one of the common themes is the fact that they were churches in cities that did not worship, did not even recognize God. Not only that, but the cities were doing things that were just absolutely opposite of the way God wants us to live. And they were having troubles. I'm telling you today that this... Hey, Gavin? Thank you. Have to do that at least... Every kid, you got to do that at least once, too. But it reminds me today that we are no different today. Now, we pretended for years and years that we were a Christian nation and everybody believed in God. And a lot of folks did. But let me tell you what, the human heart hasn't changed. And so what we find is churches who are doing their best to try to reach the people in an area that is, well, ungodly. And today, it's not... I want you to understand something. When God is not, He's not just ragging on these churches. They're doing some good things, but they're doing some things that are, you know, not good. And some churches actually believe by doing nothing, you're not doing anything bad. You know? If you just let God handle it, and we'll just go on and close our eyes and ears to everything. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The church has been doing that for a couple of generations. And this is the result of that blindsidedness of our churches and our people. And so we come today, Thyatira. I'm going to admit something. I was having all kinds of debates and issues about how to pronounce Thyatira. Then I Googled it. So, if you think I'm wrong, you think Google's wrong. Oh, you just did it that way. Let's say it that way. Thyatira. And good church. Good people. So let's read today what Christ has the message is to this church. It's the permissive church. In verse 18 and 19, and to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, you write, these things the Son of God is saying, the one who is having his eyes as a blaze of fire and his feet resembling fine brass. I have known and continue to know your works and love, faith, ministry, and your perseverance, and your latest works are greater than the first. This church was the smallest and the least important of the seven cities that Jesus addresses in Revelations 2 and 3. In history, we have no record of the Christians of Thyatira suffered at any major significant political or religious persecution. You know, we don't have any records of them. Still, this city was the center of trade, business, and it had a lot of active trade guilds. We would call those unions today, basically. Each of these guilds would have their own patron deity from the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. So this guild would be associated with this god and this one with this. As in a union, today, if you decided that you didn't want to be a part of a union, but yet you wanted to be a steel worker, that was your trade, and for religious reasons you decided that you didn't want to be part of that union, you would not be able to be a part of that union. Or if you were part of the union and you come to know Christ, and you, and that union was itself, that guild was worshiping pagan gods, you would lose your, and you refuse to worship, you'd lose your job. Making a stand for Christ at your workplace is not always the most practical thing. I'll just put it like that. Not, it's the right thing, but it's not the, it's not, it doesn't always help you. Acts 16 mentions Lydia of Thyatira. Remember, she was a seller of purple cloth from that city. Thyatira was famous for the manufacture of purple dye. And numerous references are found in literature of the period to the trade guilds which manufactured cloth. Now, this was important because they had to compete not only with the social aspects of an ungodly city, but they were, you know, they could lose their jobs. Now, Jesus first described himself with a title of Son of God that emphasizes his deity. In Jewish thought, to be a son of meant that you had the nature of that thing. For instance, Mark 3, it was the sons of thunder. They had a nature of thunder. Now, if I called you, one of y'all, a sons of thunder, it's probably not a compliment. It means that you're verbose, angry, getting upset all the time. Quick temper. The Son of God has the divine nature, the nature of God. Now, he says that he had flame of fire. He said his eyes were as a blaze of fire. Now, I've seen some folks get that kind of, get a blaze of fire in their eyes. Might want to back away. Hope they don't have a gun or a knife or something, or a club when they get that blaze in them. But you don't picture Jesus, that great shepherd, with eyes of fire. This is to emphasize that the Jesus who walked this earth is the same Jesus here, but his mission is going to be different. There is nothing, quote, peaceful about eyes of fire, a blaze of fire. Judgment is what that's talking about there. Then he talks about his feet like fine brass. I got ugly feet. I don't know about y'all. You want nothing to do with my feet, and I want nothing to do with your feet. We cover them up for not only for protection, but, well, but to have feet like fine brass. Jesus chose this description of himself from Revelation 1:15 to emphasize his purity, because brass is pure, highly refined in the fire. It emphasized his steadfastness, because brass was the strongest known metal in the ancient world. And the feet like fine brass would be strong and unmovable. He is giving himself a description. Now, the question is, you mean when he saw him, he had eyes as fire? Fire shooting out of his eyes, and his feet were really fine brass? I don't know if he actually saw that or not. But if he did, if he did or didn't, it indicates him, Christ telling us the characteristics of the mission of Jesus in this book. And we're going to find that the mission of Jesus in this book is different than when he came the first time. And even though this church was the least of the cities, they were not hidden to them. I have known and continue to know your works, love, faith, ministry, and your perseverance. I know your works. That's some good stuff. If Jesus was to come back today and give our church a critique and say, I know your works, works of love, faith, ministry, and your perseverance, and your late, you know, I'd say, okay, I'll take that. They had four essential qualities. They had love, both for the Lord and for each other. They knew service. They knew how to work hard. And they had faith, and they had patience that was worth mentioning. This was another compliment. I want you to notice something. And your latest works are greater than the first. What he's saying is, it just gets better. What you're doing is getting better. They're growing in the Lord. My. Isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? You should have a lot more love than when you first got saved. Your ministry should have grown than when you first went into the ministry. And your perseverance, you look back and you never give up. It should be, that perseverance should be even more hard-headedness. You know, where I'm not giving up. Those are good things. And I would have been proud if I'd gotten this letter from John. Except for one thing. Verse 20 through 23. The complaint. And it's not a little one. It's not something, it's a major thing. But you know what that means when you say the word but? You throw out everything that's said before. You don't in this case because Christ said it. But that you are letting the woman Jezebel, who is calling herself a prophetess and teaching and leading astray my servants to commit adultery, I am having this against you. And I did give time to her so that she might repent, and she is not willing to repent of her fornication. Indeed, I am casting her into a sick bed, and the ones who are committing adultery with her into great trouble, if they might not repent from her works. And their children I will eliminate by death, and so that all the churches will know that I am the one who is searching the minds and hearts, and I will give to them, to each according to their works. I wonder what was going on in that church. Despite all the good news that Jesus saw in the church at Thyatira, there were problems. And the problems were big enough for Jesus to actually say, but, which means despite all the good, I have a few things against you. The center of corruption at this church was a woman Jesus called Jezebel. Ladies, no one should ever call y'all a Jezebel. Okay? I think you know that. That's not... Just read about Jezebel in the scriptures, okay? And then you'll see you won't know. It's like calling somebody a Hitler today. Used to be a Benedict Arnold. You know, you knew that he was a traitor. It's synonymous. I doubt that this lady's name was actually Jezebel. Could have been, this was the label that Christ gave this woman. But it clearly represented a self-styled prophetess within the church after the pattern of Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was one of the most evil characters of the Old Testament. You know what she did? She attempted to combine the worship of Israel with the worship of the idol Baal. I don't know if y'all know a whole lot about the worship of the idol Baal, but it was very sexually oriented. Okay? And it's almost like a cult. She was going around saying, "The Lord has spoke to me. He has given you to me, and we're going to worship God in this act." Now, you and I, hopefully, you and I understand how sick and twisted and perverse that is. But there were folks back then, "Oh, the Lord's telling me, telling you, and we got to, well, okay. If the Lord, if this is blessed by the Lord," and you think, "Well, that can't happen today." You want to bet? Type in Google sometime and just type in cult. Just the word cult. And then start reading what, you know, one of the consistent things about occults are the sexual deviancies. Multiple wives. I wonder why it's never multiple husbands. I don't know. So, some ancient text says your woman Jezebel or your wife Jezebel. There is a possibility here that Jezebel could have actually been the pastor's wife. Yeah, that's what, if there's a possibility in the language, it could be, may not be. So if the pastor's getting this, he's going. So, the Jezebel, though, at this church, wasn't really a prophetess. She only claimed to be one. And yet it seems Christians there received her as a prophetess. And that's why Jesus gives them this warning. And Jesus gives the specific sin of this woman, Jezebel. Mainly, she was an immoral and an ungodly influence on others. And she led others into sin. Jezebel led others into immorality and idolatry. And because of the strong trade guilds, there the sexual immorality and the eating of things sacrificed to idols was probably connected with the mandatory social occasions of the guilds. Perhaps a Christian was invited to the monthly meeting of the Goldsmiths Guild, and at the meeting there was held at the Temple of Apollo. Jezebel would do this. "God says it's all right for you to go. God says it's all right for you to participate in this." And when the man went, he fell into immorality and idolatry. Because this woman, who claimed to be from God, says it's okay. Now, we don't know all the details about what exactly went on, but it was a big enough problem. God wanted to get involved in it to stop it. It was obviously causing issues. The draw to these guilds and their meetings was powerful. No merchant or trader could hope to prosper or make money unless he was a member of the trade guild. Nonetheless, Christians were to stand in the face of this kind of pressure. One ancient Tertullian, I don't know if y'all have ever heard, he's an ancient Christian, wrote about the Christians who made their living living in trades connected to pagan idolatry. He said a painter might find work in a pagan temple, or a sculptor might be hired to make a statue of a pagan god, and they would justify this by saying, "This is my living and I must live." He replied, "Ver ergo habes, must you live? This shows how terrible Jezebel's sin was. She corrupted the servants of Jesus, and they belonged to him. So before Jesus told the Christians in Thyatira what they must do, he first told them what he would do. He's going to take care of the problem himself. Jesus would chastise this Jezebel, cast her into a sick bed, along with those who commit adultery with her. Now, the reference to adultery is really important here. It speaks of both sexual adultery and spiritual adultery. When these Christians honored other gods, what were they doing? They were committing spiritual adultery. And then to turn around, they were committing physical adultery to boot. So the adultery part here, the adultery is different than fornication in the sense that adultery is typically someone who is married, goes out, has an affair, that we call that adultery. Spiritual adultery is the fact that we are his and his only, and we go out and we start worshiping someone else. We start dating someone else, if you will. So, for this reason, the figure of a sickbed is fitting. They were guilty of adultery, both sexual and spiritual. It's as if Jesus said, you love an unclean bed? Here, I'll give you one and cast you into a sick bed. So, what is this sick bed? It could simply just be an image of affliction, or it could be literal sickness that Jesus allowed in the lives of Jezebel and her followers. And the Greek word here used for bed is also the word for banqueting couch. And that means, if that meaning is taken, I will strike her down as she sits at her forbidden feast. I literally think it's a sick bed myself, but whatever the case is, would you want to be Jezebel in this particular case? So Jesus revealed the purpose for this chastising. First, it was to draw them to repent of their deeds. Alright? If God is whipping you a little bit in life, it may very well be he's trying to straighten you, he's trying to get you to repent in your life. I mean, after all, he is a loving father. And a loving father should, at various points and times, when it's deemed necessary, give the appropriate attitude adjustment to get them straight. I've had mine in the past, and I have a feeling y'all have too. Y'all understand exactly what I'm saying. This is what God does. And it's not to... it's not to punish you. It is to get you to repent, to get you on the straight and I think a lot of it was punishment, but it seemed like it at the time. But it was to straighten us up, to help us get back on the right path. And it was also to give an example of holiness to other churches. And all the churches shall know that I am the one that searches the minds and the kidneys. No, I didn't put kidneys up there, but that hearts, that's the main use of that word, hearts there. It's not your typical word for heart. Kidneys. So he's searching minds and kidneys. In the mind of the ancient Jews, let me tell you why that's important. In the minds of the ancient Jews, the heart was the place of intellect. And the kidneys were the place of emotion. Jesus said, I know your every thought, and I know your every feeling. I will kill her children with death. I don't know about y'all, that strikes me as a little bit harsh. Now, I will eliminate by death, and so that all the churches will know, and their children. I don't know if he struck down their adult children, their baby children, or caused them not to have children. Whatever the case, there was punishment for her wickedness and their participation in it. Jesus' greatest accusation was that this Jezebel, the biggest problem she had was not being a false prophetess, not being an adulterer, not leading others into fornication. Her biggest problem was that she did not repent. We all make mistakes, guys. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. But that's not the worst thing you can do. The worst thing you can do is not repent from those things. When God is calling on your heart to get right with Him, the worst thing you can do is not repent. And this is the case here. It wasn't the fornication. It wasn't the adultery. It wasn't the being a false prophetess that He's punishing. It was because she did not repent when He called her to repent. He said, I gave you every chance to do it. Now it's time. You're not going to. Now, in these words, we see both the mercy and the judgment of our Lord. He gave her time to repent. That's the mercy. God gives us time to repent. We should give others that same courtesy, that same mercy. But she did not repent. It speaks to the judgment of God. He gives time to repent, but it's not an unlimited time. If you're waiting for one day to get your life together, one day to repent from the wickedness of your life, you better do it today. This means that when God gives us time to repent, we've got to take advantage of that time. Because you are letting. This shows the sin of the church in Thyatira. This is to the church. You see, while all this was going on with this Jezebel, everybody else just kind of sat back and said, I don't want to make a fuss about it. We'll just let everything play out, and I'm not going to create a problem. I have a feeling that this was probably directed more at the pastor than anybody else, but it was also for the congregation. A blatant sin, blatant spiritual and physical adultery was going on in that church, and no one said anything. No one did anything. Because you are letting this happen. Their works were good. Their love was good. Their doctrine was good. But they were just letting some things into the church they shouldn't have let in. They should have, old Barney Fife, nip it in the bud. I mean, they should have done it just like that. But no, they let it grow, thinking it's just a phase. It'll be all right. I haven't used the word compromise yet, but that's exactly what it was. It was a compromise. Churches today, guys, I'm not talking about the compromising, worship styles and all that. I'm talking about compromising on the doctrine Jesus Christ. Whether you have a dress code or you don't, and all these things that we fuss and fight over, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about going to God's Word and saying, proclaiming something, this is wrong and it can't happen in the church. They didn't do that. Well, Sister Jezebel's got her own class back there, and she's got a lot of people in it. There's a lot of money being given, you know. And I know that they're not doing the right things back there, but as long as I can just plead ignorant about it, we'll just go on and forget about it. God sees it. God sees it. So they were on the outside, they were a model church showing works, love, service, faith, and patience. Yet there was some significant corruption inside the church. And the sin was not the corruption itself, not the major thing, but it was they were letting it happen. And it wasn't necessarily a large group that were following Jezebel, but a little leaven affects the whole loaf many times. So, in verses 24 and 25, to you all, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as they have not, as they are not having this teaching, who did not come to know the depths of the adversary or Satan, as they were saying, I am not casting on you all another burden. But what you are having, hold fast until the time when I come. It seems that Jezebel had led others in the church at Thyatira to discover the depths of Satan. The depths. I get around him and he makes my skin crawl. I don't want to know any more about him. But it seems that so many folks have discovered the depths of Satan. It seems they did too. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian said, if you ask a Gnostic about their cosmic, a Gnostic about their cosmic mysteries, the Gnostic would say it is deep. It may be deep, but deep can be a dangerous pit. And that's exactly what being in the depths of Satan is. Look, there are those who are saved children of God who have experienced the depths of Satan. Maybe even today. How could a Christian ever fall for the depths of Satan? Perhaps it went this way. To effectively confront Satan, you must enter into Satan's strongholds. Learn his depths in order to conquer him. In other words, you gotta know your enemy. Okay. An alcoholic does not never ever need to go into a liquor store. But I'm going to be witnessing. Well, maybe. Don't need to go into a bar. You don't put those temptations upon people to yourselves. And what happens is if you say, well, I'm going to experience this so I'll know how to combat it. That is compromise, and that is absolutely, it'll absolutely corrupt you. And you'll, before you know it, you'll follow that great spiral down into the depths of Satan. There are many faithful, uncompromising Christians in Thyatira. To them, Jesus simply said, hold fast. To the ones that were doing the right things, hold fast. Keep doing what you're doing. They must not stop doing what is good. They must not be distracted or discouraged from what Jesus wants them to be or to do. He said, hold fast till when? I come. There's a theme in the book of Revelation. And if you don't get anything out of any of these sermons or these, you know, whatever, there's one theme. And that is, I am coming back. That's it. I mean, if you get that, you get the whole point of Revelation. There's a reason why it's called Revelation. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. He's going to be revealed not as this mild-meek shepherd that we found in the scriptures 2,000 years ago, but he's going to come back as a reigning king. He's going to be revealed for who he truly is. Not the Sunday school caricature that we have of him, but who he really is. And he says, those who did not fall for this teaching have nothing to worry about. He says, I will not add another burden to their lives. In the last few verses, verse 26, and the one who is overcoming and is keeping up to the end my works, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod made of iron, as the vessels made of clay are being crushed in pieces. As I also received and continue to receive from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. The one who is having an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Even when there is immoral and idolatrous influence in a church as a Jezebel here, Christians can overcome and keep Jesus' work until the end. It's easy to look out and see the immorality, the perversions of this world today, the things that God has explicitly said are wrong, people are celebrating. It's easy to get discouraged. But we must not, even among Christians, God's work will still go on through his overcomers. Jesus promised that his people will reign with him. Now, I don't know how much thinking you put on that. In order to reign, that means that we're going to have people to rule over. A position of authority. Guess what? When I say I want that we can rule and reign with him, it is very possible indeed if we just stick to what God wants us to do and overcome the things that are in front of us. You see, Jesus was offering a share of his kingdom to his sons. And he shall rule with them with a rod of iron. This is from Psalms 2. It speaks of the authority of the Messiah when he rules over the earth. In that day, righteousness will be enforced, and those who rebel against Jesus will be dashed to pieces like clay, a clay pot hit with an iron bar. I got to see an example of something being crushed last night. They had a pinata up. Kids got all their candy. And this one boy, he just wallered that thing. I mean, it just exploded. Going to crush his enemies. This letter is a setup for what we're about to see in the later on in the letter. You see, Jesus includes this here to give hope to faithful Christians of Thyatira, the ones who felt overwhelmed by the immorality, the idolatry that's all around them. And Jesus is reminding them, he says, you're on my team and we win. Look, all of those in this world today who seem to be winning, they're not. I know, because I've read the end of the book. I know how it ends. And Christ wins. So whatever happens today, in this world today, guess what? It's just a thing. There'll be a day when his righteous people will be with him, and he'll exact the justice and the vengeance that he has promised to those who are ungodly. Jesus offered them a reward greater than the kingdom. He offered them the reward of himself, because the morning star, that's him. You get to be with him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This applies to everyone. Everybody in here got an ear? Everybody here listening? Or is it just going in and out? He that hath an ear, and the word here is in the imperative, so he's saying, hear! Don't just sit there and let the words just flow past you. Understand what he's saying. We can no longer compromise. We can no longer accept the things of this world. We got to take the stand. This church had a lot going for it. They had covered their eyes, their ears, and their mouth, and probably their nose to the stench of the world around them. Look, we can recognize what's going on in the world without being a part of it. We can understand that it's wrong. We can sympathize with those who are in it, those who have reached to the depths of Satan. But let me tell you something. There's only one person that can pull them out of those kind of depths, and that's Jesus Christ. But if we keep ignoring it, like the ostrich with his head in the sand, no one's there to show them. No one's there to help. May we today begin to listen, hear what God is saying to us. Right now, as we prepare for an invitation, right now, God may be speaking to your heart. Let's all stand. God may be speaking to your heart. That's a direct result of hearing God's word and Him saying you need to change. That change may be salvation. You may be here today if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. He's calling you and saying you need to come. You're under conviction. You say, yes, no. Have you put Him off? You're saying no. Maybe